We have a lot of material to cover, so we need to get started. So let me lead us off with prayer. Thank you, Father, for another sunny Lord's Day morning in the spring. Grateful for it. Ask your blessing upon this hour together, that you would help us enlarge our thoughts regarding the teaching of your word, regarding a teaching of immense practical importance to the life of every Christian. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we have talked in our concentration on certain theological themes, we've talked broadly about the way of God's grace with the individual. But in the Bible, as you know, no Christian lives in isolation, but God's plan is for us to form together a community. In fact, as I often remind people, there's only one organization in this world that will exist in the next. It's not your nuclear family. It's not your club. It's not your country. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church is a very important part of the Bible's presentation of God's intention, of God's will for his people. So let's begin and see how much we can cover this morning in regard to several different aspects of the church's or the Bible's teaching about the church. We live in a hyper-individualized day. People forget that the 60s, which is still thought of as a movement of altruism by those who were a part of it, had for its motto, do your own thing. And Americans have been doing their own thing ever since, largely without regard to what others do, whether the own thing that you're doing is actually a good thing for the community or just something you wish for yourself. In the Bible, God's dealing with mankind, with human beings, is always in terms of this community, which is called his church or his people. The words for church in both the Old Testament and the New mean simply assembly or congregation. However, the words are susceptible to various applications, which we find scattered throughout the Bible. Sometimes the word church or assembly is conceived in its largest possible conception, the elect of God in all times, all places. It would include Abraham, and it would include the last person who was saved in the history of mankind before the second coming. Other times, the word church is used for the body of Christ as it presently exists in the world, wherever it exists in the world. And then sometimes the word is used for a particular congregation or a group of congregations in a particular city or a particular region. So in Acts, we hear of the church in Judea or the church in Samaria, obviously a variety of congregations, but thought of as a larger community. Sometimes the word is used with regard to the church as a mixed body of believers and unbelievers, such as we know it will be when the Lord chose 12 disciples as a microcosm of the new church that would be formed on different, somewhat different principles after his ascension to heaven. When he chose those 12 disciples, one of them was a traitor. One of them was an apparent believer who proved at last not to be a believer at all. And in that, he was teaching us that that will always be the case in the church. And he says the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in that day, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? Not drive out demons in your name. More people are more likely to say, didn't we attend church from at least on Christmas and Easter? And didn't we give some money to your church? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So that's not a controversial idea, though sometimes it's not considered as carefully as it needs to be. Now, in the New Testament, this church, that this community, this assembly of God's people, is looked at in two different dimensions, quite different dimensions, actually, but equally important. Sometimes it is looked at as an organization, and sometimes it is looked at as an organism. In one case, as a structure, a community with a structure. In other cases, as a living thing, a communion, a fellowship. And most mistakes in thinking about the church, I think you will agree if you stop to think about it, stem from a one-sidedness that lays the greater stress on one side or one of these dimensions of the church's life or the other. Roman Catholics, for example, have so long stressed the church as an organization, so much so that they can actually, in their theological deliverances, define the church as the bishops, as if there were no Christians in the pews at all. Their stress lies heavily on the organization. But other Protestant groups, like the Plymouth Brethren or the Quakers, many independent groups in our own day, have laid so much stress on the organism that they virtually deny that the church has a structure. So, for example, we want to avoid the church being a carcass, a body without a soul, but equally we want to avoid the church being a ghost, a soul without a body. We want the body and the soul together. And both aspects of the church are clearly emphasized repeatedly in the Bible. So think of the church as an institution or the church as an organization. It has officers to whom have been given authority. So it has a government, and the government has a structure. In Acts chapter 6, new officers are appointed for the apostolic church, officers we call deacons, to deal with a particular ministry of the church to which it is called. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul describes the qualifications for men who will hold office in the church, elders and deacons. In Hebrews 13, we are commanded to obey our leaders who are over us in the Lord. So it has a structure, it has a government, it has officers. It also has rites and ceremonies. There are things the church is expected to do. There are actions the church is expected to perform. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, Lord's Day worship, ordination, church discipline, and others as well. And those activities are often described in the Bible, but they are also sometimes listed in the Bible. Remember in Acts 2:42, in that sort of concluding section after the account of Peter's Pentecost sermon, the believers, remember what they did? They attended the teaching of the apostles, they broke bread, they prayed, and they were in fellowship with one another. Those four things defined the communal activity of this body of loyal followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't just become a Christian and then go on living your life as you had lived it before. You change communities and you change activities at the same time. And then also the church has doctrinal standards. It has boundaries. There's a way of telling whether a person lives inside this community or outside this community. Every organization has this to one degree, whether you're talking about a golf club, or you're talking about a political party, or you're talking about a company. Everybody can't be a director of the company just because he wants to be. You have to enter the company according to the rules that have been established, and so on. Doctrinal standards and boundaries are referred to repeatedly in the Bible. God's people are told not to listen to false teachers. They are told what it is they are supposed to believe. Warnings are given repeatedly through the letters of Paul and John that these particular congregations are near to transgressing those boundaries, either in doctrine or in behavior. In Corinthians, you remember, a man is cast out of the church because he was living not as a Christian should live, but as a pagan should live. And so you can't belong to the church and live like a pagan. And they cleaned up that problem by excommunicating that particular individual. Later on, his repentance was genuine, his way of living changed, and he was brought back inside the community. So the church is an organization. It has a government. It has a set of beliefs and rules. It has a set of activities and sacred rites. People have tried to have a church without this organization, thinking that a structure kills the spirit. But in the final analysis, it isn't their church. It isn't up to them to decide what the church of Christ is going to be. The Lord has described it himself, for himself, in his word. But sometimes all you find is organization, government, activities, boundaries of some kind or another. What you want, obviously, likewise, and the Bible rings the changes on this, is a living organism inside of this organization. The best text that you can think of to remind us of how the Bible talks about this is 1 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul likens the church to a human body. Different ones of us have different gifts. So some of us might be a hand, some of us might be a shoulder, some of us might be a leg or a foot or a mouth or an eye or an ear. But the fact of the matter is none of us can perform the function that we have if we are not connected to one another. So Paul asks the rhetorical question, what good is a body without an eye, but what good is an eye without the body, or the ear, or the hand, or any other part of the human body? We are all together making up a single organism. Each of us has a role to play, a function to fulfill. And this is Paul's description of the Christian life. And he says, it's been made that way on purpose, so that we depend upon one another, and so that we give glory to God for what we can accomplish together, which we could never accomplish by ourselves. This is the way the Holy Spirit brings the church into being and into life. But you also have this described, this organism, the church's organism, you have it described in other ways. For example, the names that are given to Christians, brothers and sisters. The church is a family, and we're brothers and sisters. And in a family, there's a community of love, there's a community of support, there's a community of care and loyalty, all of that. As it ought to be true in one's own family, it ought to be true in the church as a family. And then how often does the Bible talk about the particular obligations every Christian owes to the organic life of the church? We're to love one another. We're to care for one another. We're to confess our sins to one another and forgive one another. All the various things that the Bible talks about as the corporate obligations of the Christian life undergird this notion of the church as a living thing, as an organism. And then finally, you have that teaching, especially in Paul, that nobody can live the individual Christian life as it ought to be lived. No one can flourish in his or her individual discipleship without the church. God has placed the gifts you need for spiritual flourishing in the church. If you live outside of the church, your Christian life, the New Testament says, must be a denatured a deformed and inadequate Christian life, because the life he gave you to live, the life he created in you, is a life that requires this organism. It requires it to be a part of this organism to come fully into its own. Now, if you put organism inside the organization, you have a living communion of brothers and sisters whose structure enables them to live in subjection to God's will, doing the things God wants his people to do in the world, and enjoying the blessing that he has placed for his people in this church. Now, in the history of the church, you will remember, because in our worship we use the creed, the church was originally described in terms of its attributes, and we confess them in the creed. I believe in one holy Catholic church. Sometimes apostolic is added to that. By one is meant unity. There's only one church in the world, one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have broken it up into lots of little pieces, but it actually is one single church. There's only one. The Bible never talks about churches as if there's the Pauline church and there's the Johannine church and there's the Petrine church and so on. One church. Holy, objectively and subjectively. Holy because Christ has made his people holy, given them his righteousness, and holy because they are living a holy life. It's the way you are to be able to distinguish Christians from non-Christians in the world, by the way they live. You'll know them by their fruits, Jesus said. And Catholic, which is to say that this one holy church can be found in every tongue, tribe, and nation. So in other words, it has no racial characteristics. It has no national characteristics. It has no ideological characteristics. It's Catholic. The only characteristics are these: its unity, its holiness, and its transcendence. It's transcending all of the other considerations that typically divide human beings from one another. And that was enough until the 12th century, or the 11th century, when the first great break occurred. And the Eastern Church separated from the Western Church. There had been tension for a long time. And finally, that resulted in a split, particularly over the doctrine of the papacy, the assertion of papal authority by the Western Church, rejected by the Eastern Church that had the better argument because it had been ruled by bishops who were, in effect, no more, no less authoritative than the Bishop of Rome through the first centuries of the church, and then also over some more arcane theological disputes. And then still more, these became inadequate at the time of the Reformation. Now, nobody was denying that these were, in fact, the attributes of the church. We still continue to confess them, and the reformers still continue to confess them. The problem was we now had three distinct separate bodies, each claiming to be the one holy Catholic Church. So now the question becomes, how do you tell which is the one holy Catholic Church? And the reformers answered, you can tell by the right preaching of the word, if the doctrinal boundaries are there to be seen, the right administration of the sacraments, this is why you don't write on the board, it takes too long, and then the right administration of church discipline. Some added the third, some did not. Some were content with just the first two. But how do you know? How do you know that a church, a congregation of God's people, really are the one holy Catholic Church? Well, are they committed to the teaching of the Word of God? Do they stay there? Do they not only understand the Bible as the Word of God, but understand its teaching to be the truth to which they must submit their lives? Then, do they worship God correctly? Do they do the things that they're taught to do in the Word of God, in the worship of God? And then finally, do they maintain the boundaries? Or are the boundaries so porous that it's not just that you might have someone who looks like a Christian but isn't actually a Christian in the membership? We can't prevent that. We can't read the heart. But do you actually have a situation in which actually most people look like they're not Christians and they're not living the Christian life, but nobody cares? Nobody seems to mind. Now, we all admit, at least every serious Protestant admits, that the scandal of our Protestantism is the divisions that we have perpetrated in the body of Christ. We started with an effort in 1529 to unify the entire Reformation so that there was but one Protestant church, so that there was one Protestant church over against the Catholic Church, whose strength had always been its organizational unity. And still today, a great many people in our Reformed Protestant world who are tempted by the Roman Catholic Church are typically tempted by that unity. They're looking at American Protestantism and they're reading the Lord's High Priestly Prayer, may they be one, and they're saying this obviously is not what is supposed to be going on. I don't know how many denominations there are in the United States, but something like between 5,000 and 6,000 denominations. And most of us who've had any experience of life in the church know that the origin of those denominations in most cases is not a love of the truth or anything like it. It's personality conflicts and colors of carpet and all sorts of things that produced tiffs in the church. They're always put in terms of the highest possible principles, but it's usually the carpet. So we're admitting that. And new Christians, people who just become Christians in the middle of their life, they almost invariably say something like, I don't want to be a Presbyterian. I don't want to be a Methodist. I don't want to be a Baptist. I don't want to be Episcopalian. I don't want to be Lutheran. I just want to be a Christian. And surely we can all appreciate that sentiment. I'd like it to be true, too. Think of how much more influence and power we would have in the city of Tacoma if there was one Christian church in Tacoma with one government, one group of elders who were speaking for that body of people, and we were all one in this single congregation or with this single church broken into a variety of different congregations all over the town. And instead, we have all these different bodies, which is very, very sad. However, sooner or later, that young Christian has got to make decisions. What does the Bible teach about this? What does the Bible teach about that? Some of them probably wouldn't necessarily require a change in affiliation, but some of them will. What if he decides he and she now together have a child? They can't avoid the question, are we going to baptize our baby or are we not going to baptize our baby? Are we going to wait till the child's 12 or 14? Are we going to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Does that seem to be the biblical model? Or are we going to take it four times a year or once a year or whatever may be the practice in that particular church? Are we going to go to a priest in order to confess our sins, or is this something that is not a feature of the biblical teaching regarding the Christian life? Well, you begin making these decisions. You begin adding up those decisions, and lo and behold, sooner or later, you find that you're a Presbyterian or you're an Episcopalian or you're a Lutheran or you're a Baptist. And like it or not, there you go. You may wish it weren't the case, But the fact is, you have to make these decisions. You can't live your life without thinking about what the Bible actually means by the things that it says. Now, it doesn't usually happen that way, of course. People are loyal to the folks who led them to Christ, or they're loyal to the Christian friend who taught them how to read the Bible, or whatever may be the case. But still, in the final analysis, these different Protestant traditions are divided in some significant part by important questions that have to be answered in the experience of life. One of those questions is the matter of church government. And I want to talk the rest of the time about that. It's important because, like some of the other things we're talking about in this class, it's one of those places where godly people disagree with one another. And it's one of those things that has separated one Protestant tradition from another. Now, the first thing we want to say about this subject is nobody thinks church government is the really important teaching of the Bible. Christ didn't come into the world to teach us church government. He came in the world to save us from our sins. On the other hand, the Bible has some things to say about church government, and presumably those things are important, and we ought to pay attention to them. As you know, whether you've articulated this to yourself or not, there are broadly, though as time goes on, the distinctions become blurred, there are three forms of church government. And while some are borrowing part of one and part of the other and so on, these are the models that exist in the world. Tell me some of the churches that have Episcopal forms of church government. Roman Catholic, Episcopalian, Methodists, Anglicans, they all have bishops whose authority is greater than the authority of the congregation's priest. In other words, they organize the ministry of the church in a hierarchy, and almost all the authority in the church is held by the ministry. So episkopos is the Greek word for, translated in the King James Version, bishop. Presbyter, which is the other term for the church officer, it just literally means old man. It's elder, translated as elder. It's pretty clear. In fact, very few will even make any effort to deny this. They're synonyms. That is to say, they refer to the same office, presbyter and a bishop. An Anglican scholar like John Stott will admit that the New Testament is talking about the same office when it talks about the overseer. That's the way the term is translated nowadays. Epi means upon, skopos is look, to look upon, to oversee. That's a term that describes the function of the church officer. Presbyter describes the character of the first officer, not necessarily an old man chronologically, but a man who's old enough to be wise. That's the idea. Stott would say, look, nobody's denying that episkopos and presbyter are the same office in the New Testament, but the Bible doesn't say you have to have one kind of church government or the other. And wisdom over time led the church to place more authority in the hands of certain ministers and less authority in the hands of others, just like most human organizations do the same. There's a CEO in a company, there are managers in a company, and then there are a lot of workers in the company. Congregational church government, basically all of these terms refer to where power or authority is found in the church. In Episcopal church government, it's found in the bishops. The most pure form of the Episcopalian form of church government is the Roman Catholic Church, where the hierarchy goes up, 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 until you finally locate the ultimate authority in the Pope. In the Anglican Church, you find the ultimate authority in the Archbishop of Canterbury. Congregational church government locates ultimate authority in the congregation itself. The congregation is independent of any other authority, and the congregation exercises authority. So it decides, suppose someone is misbehaving, someone is not living a Christian life. In congregational church government, at least in consistently congregational church government, it will be the congregation itself that meets to decide what to do with that particular person. The church discipline would be practiced by the congregation, because the congregation has the authority to bring people in and authority to cast people out. In Presbyterian church government, generally speaking, the authority is held by church officers, elders, which is the embracive term, as it was in Judaism in the first century, but elders that included both ministers and lay rulers. For example, in the Gospels, the Sanhedrin is sometimes referred to as the elders of Israel. But in the Sanhedrin, you had priests and you had lay rulers. Nobody thought that a priest and a lay ruler had the same office. They clearly had different offices. But for an embracive term, for all the leadership of the church, elder was the term in the Jewish world, and it became the church, and it became the embracive term in the apostolic church. So John calls himself an elder. Peter calls himself an elder. But being an elder doesn't make you an apostle, even if an apostle is an elder as a leader of the church.
In your experience on the issue of church discipline,
right,
which of the three handles it best?
Well, let me preface my remark, my reply, by saying anybody who is a thoughtful believer will find heroes in all three of these churches. Church government is not the be-all and end-all of the Christian life, or even of a successful church. The largest Presbyterian denomination in the United States today, the Presbyterian Church USA, is a church that has gone over to naked unbelief. Church government didn't save them. The Episcopal Church in the United States is a total loss. Church government didn't save them. But many of the Baptist churches and independent churches have gone the same way. We have heroes in every group. J.I. Packer, John Stott are Episcopalians. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist, so a Congregationalist. And then, of course, we have our Presbyterian heroes as well. So to say at the beginning, no church government in and of itself, no church government per se, is going to do things better or more poorly. The question is always, who is doing the church discipline? Is it a wise, faithful bishop who knows the word of God and cares to obey it? Is it a faithful congregation that is determined only to act in loyalty to the Bible? Is it a body of elders who have accumulated a great deal of experience, both from the Word of God and their own ministry, and do it well? I would say you can find churches that don't do church discipline at all. You can find, in all three, churches that do it very badly. And God willing, you can find churches in all three that do it well. My own sense is that the principle that there is wisdom in many counselors that we read several times in Proverbs is one recommendation of the Presbyterian form of church government. And I think the addition of the lay ruler is also a strength because you're bringing more perspectives, very different perspectives, to cases of individual believing life. I think there are strengths to this system. There's certainly a strength to this one. You have authority. It can be exercised. Everybody knows what it is. Everybody respects it. But obviously, if you don't have the right man,
doing these things. And in most Episcopal churches through most of Episcopal history, you haven't had the right men doing it. Then you just have bad things done to God's people for the wrong reasons. So we need to approach this entire subject with a great deal of humility, because not a one of us could say, oh yeah, well, the one thing you can count on from Presbyterians is a really faithful exercise of church discipline, or whatever else might be the question. So the question for us is, why be Presbyterian and not be Congregational or Episcopal? We are Presbyterians. Presumably, we think there are good reasons for that. And so let me just summarize those reasons. Now, but before I do, let me say the real question concerning all of this is what in history is known as the principle of the jus divinum, the divine law. And the question is there a divine law of church government? Or are we shown how they were doing it in apostolic Christianity, but we're not actually commanded to do it that way ourselves? For example, even in apostolic Christianity, they had apostles. Paul tells Titus, I left you in Crete to appoint elders in every church. Well, that doesn't sound like congregations electing their own officers. It sounds like Titus, with Pauline authority, was appointing the best men he could find to be the first elders in every church. We don't do that. We obviously don't consider that to be a law that we are obliged to keep. So this is the first question. Is there a divine law of church government? John Stott, who recognizes that these terms mean the same, refer to the same office, there is no evidence in the New Testament that any ordinary church officer besides an apostle had any more authority than any other elder. And yet, he's happy enough to follow the development that occurred early on in the second century, by the time we already have evidence of bishops as we know bishops to be, bishops with a greater authority than the ministers who serve underneath them in a particular area. So the first question is there a law of church government that we have been given in the Word of God? And our view is that there is, but only for a few things. So we're perfectly willing to admit, with regard to our own church government, I think the wiser of advocates of these other church governments would admit the same about their own. We've got a few things we can be reasonably sure of. As to a host of other issues, we just do the best we can. We try to do things, as Paul said we should, decently and in good order. We have a church, a book of church order in the Presbyterian Church in America that's about that thick. It covers all sorts of things, like how a young man proceeds to the ministry, how he is examined, and how he is ordained, and what happens if there is a complaint in a church about something the elders have done or something of that sort. No one would ever say that we're reading all of that material out of verses of the Bible. We're taking some very general principles, which is all that a Presbyterian minister is ever required to swear allegiance to, some very general principles, and then we're trying to fill in the rest as best we can. So here are the basic principles. First is that, so far as we can tell, generally speaking, in the New Testament, officers were elected. That is to say, they were elected by the congregation. So in chapter 2, when it was necessary, even necessary to fill the vacancy Judas's betrayal had created in the 12, it was the congregation
who chose his replacement. Now, they only were able to get down to two and weren't able to make the final decision, not because it wasn't given to them, but because they couldn't get past the fact that both men seemed to be equally deserving of the honor and the responsibility. So they flipped a coin, effectively, and decided it was going to be Matthias. But there, even more so, if you are filling a vacancy amongst the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the congregation is given the choice, or given the responsibility to make that choice, that's a pretty powerful argument for the fact that the congregation selects the officers. You have the same thing in Acts 6. The apostles know they need a new office, that of the diaconate. They go to the congregation and say, choose seven men. Well, they don't choose them themselves. They don't appoint them. Choose seven men, and we'll lay hands on them and give them this office. So that's principle number one. The second is, bishop and elder refer to the same office in the New Testament. So there is no episcopal authority taught or illustrated anywhere in the New Testament where the ministry of the church or the total leadership of the church, including lay rulers and priests. We shouldn't, by the way, blanch from the word priest. Priest is just an old English transliteration of the Greek word presbyter. We associate it with Roman Catholic priestcraft and so on. But Paul in Romans 15 says he's a priest because he's a preacher of the gospel. Priests in the Old Testament were teachers of the Word of God and superintendents of the worship of God's people. And that's what Christian ministers are today. Call them priests, call them ministers, call them what you will. The point is, you don't find an order of priests with bishops above lower orders of priests anywhere in the New Testament. You do, however, find it quite quickly thereafter. We have to admit that. The third is an important one. There is a plurality of elders in each church. Now, you can begin to see how these are separating one church government from another. Officers elected by the congregation, not in the Episcopal Church. Yes, in the Congregational Church. Yes, in the Presbyterian Church, but not in the Episcopal Church. Bishop and elder are the same office, not in the Episcopal Church. Very often not in the Congregational Church. Most Baptists have one elder and then a bunch of deacons who are sort of like our elders. But they make a very clear distinction between the ministry and the ruling offices of the church. And so Presbyterians also regard bishop and elder as referring to the same office. Plurality of elders, not in the congregational church primarily, although there are congregational churches that have a number of elders in the same congregation, and certainly not in the Episcopal Church. Only in the Episcopal Church would you have two, maybe three ministers in a congregation if the congregation was large, and the supervising priest, the rector, actually needed help. And so he brought in priests under him to help. So plurality of elders in every church separates us from the Episcopalians, from a lot of the Congregationalists. The next is ordination. Is an act of presbytery. Presbytery is just a word, occurs in the New Testament, that means the body of elders. Paul says to Timothy, remember the gift that was given to you when the presbytery laid its hands on you.
In the Episcopal Church, ordination is an act of the bishop, not the presbytery, not the elders at large. In the Congregational Church, ordinarily, ordination is the act of the minister, not the congregation at large. Only in the Presbyterian Church is ordination to the ministry an act of the presbytery as a whole. The fifth is privilege of appeal and the responsibility of submission to the whole church. Suppose this morning in my sermon, I mentioned that actually there aren't three persons in the Godhead, but there are three, or there are two, or four. And you're confused about that. You come to me, and was that a mistake? Did you was that a slip of the tongue? And I say, no. I've come to believe that we've missed some very important truth in the Bible. And actually, there are four persons in the Godhead. And you think about this, and you go to the elders, and the elders say, you know, he's been the minister 40 years. He's probably getting a little loopy in his old age. But let's not make a stink about this. Four persons, three persons. What's the big deal? There's still lots of persons in the Godhead. And you're thinking, no, I don't think that's right. I mean, a Christian conviction and confession is built fundamentally on the triune nature of God. And so you lodge a formal protest to the session and say, we cannot have a minister who thinks there are four persons in the Godhead. And the elders deny your request and say, let's not make an issue out of it. And so you do what you have an absolute right to do. You have a right to go to the church with a capital C. You go up the chain. You go to the presbytery. The presbytery hears, what? He's saying there are four people in the Godhead? And they take all this seriously. And then eventually they remove me from the ministry because they agree you cannot have a Christian minister of any stripe, much less a PCA minister, saying there are four persons instead of three persons in the Godhead. The privilege of appeal. Where do you find that, by the way, in the New Testament? Very important text for church government. Probably the most important text for church government in the New Testament.
Acts 15,
where Paul and the elders and Barnabas, who've come from Antioch with a problem. Their church is being roiled by some teaching of these Jews who think you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, even if you're a Gentile. And what happens? The church as a whole, in its elders and its ministers, gets together in what is referred to as the first synod. And they discuss it, and they render a judgment, and they deliver that judgment to the church. All the church, all the congregations of the church. This is the way unity is preserved. Privilege of appeal, responsibility of submission to the whole church, not just your local congregation. This X's out for us. Acts 15 X's out congregational church government by itself. We cannot be congregationalists because of Acts 15. Episcopalians recognize the importance of Acts 15. They have bishops coming together in synods all the time to make deliverances, usually loopy deliverances, but they're still making deliverances. And then Presbyterians organize the church in regions, presbyteries, sometimes in super region synods, and then the whole church is as a single organization in the General Assembly. Now, let me say how this works. The procedures you follow and so on. It's all written down in the Book of Church Order, but nobody says that that's being taught in the New Testament, that first you do this and then you do this and you use this form of words and then you make this decision and so on. It's the general principle, privilege of appeal, responsibility of submission. In other words, we belong not to our local congregation. We belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would prefer that there be just one of them, visibly one,
and the appeal and the submission we could all make to the single body of elders governing the Christian church in Tacoma. But
question.
Yeah, Maria.
I could be wrong in this, but I just was thinking about the difference with your description of number 5, the privilege of appeal.
Yeah.
And several years ago, there was a synod of the Presbyterian of the USA, and it was brought up whether or not ministers or priests or however could be gay and still preach in the church. And my sense of it was that the elders, that the big city, kicked it back to the individual churches, and in that way I felt that they acted like they were congregational.
Sure.
Rather than saying, we're going to tell you how it is, this is what the Bible preaches.
Well, what they were doing was simply trying to hold people together, fearing that they were going to come apart. Of course, they did come apart. They've lost hundreds of churches since that time.
Yeah.
And that's just going back to my earlier point. If you don't have the right people in these positions, it doesn't make a difference what your church government is. For example, when I was growing up, we were taught in our elementary schools and our junior and senior high schools that the governmental institutions of the United States were the hope of the world. That if the world only embraced our form of government, everything would be fine. Nobody believes that anymore, because far more fundamental changes have taken place in the organism of the United States that has made the form of its structure in many respects irrelevant. And that's true. That has been true many times in the church's past as well. The Pope excommunicated Martin Luther for teaching the Bible. So there you go. And then the sixth is Christ is the only king and head of the church. Now, that's important in some places more than it is in the United States today. But in the Protestant world, as it was being formed, almost every nation had its own church. And the real question was, how were you going to function as Christians if the national church, which had the authority of the state and could put you in prison if you didn't submit to its rules and regulations, how was the church going to function if it understood the teaching of the Bible to be contrary to what was being taught in the national church? The idea of a free church, a church that is disconnected entirely from the authority of the government, is a relatively new idea. And even today, some churches are national churches. And you're finding out what happens in, say, a Muslim world where Islam is the national church, and they won't permit conversions to Christianity by Muslims, or teaching, public teaching by Christians, and so on. Well, that was much the same way in Roman Catholic Europe at the time of the Reformation. The government would stomp on reform, put them to death or put them in prison. Those views in which the state has some authority over the church are known after the name of a prominent advocate of those views by the name of Erastus, E-R-A-S-T-U-S, and Erastian church government is that form of church government. Now, again, all of this is just very general, and it doesn't answer 100 questions about how you actually operate as a church. For example, at the time of the Reformation, the Church of Scotland became overnight a Reformed church. It had been a Roman Catholic church, and a day later, it was now a Protestant Reformed church. Everything happened in Scotland from the top down. A decision was made. We're going with the Reformation. We're leaving the Catholic church behind. And everything was decided at the Parliament. And then they had to work out the details in the weeks and months and years that followed. One of the consequences of that is that every Church of Scotland minister is paid from church headquarters in Edinburgh. Everybody gets his check from 121 George Street, Edinburgh, because the denomination came first. The individual congregations came later. In the United States, it was a frontier world. The individual congregations formed first. They only later were formed into presbyteries and into a general assembly. So it's been our tradition from the very beginning that congregations pay their ministers. Who can say one thing or another from anything that the Bible says? But that's the way it worked out. And that's an important difference. One feature of it is that ministers aren't paid the same thing. In the Roman Catholic Church, they largely are. It doesn't really depend on whether they have a small parish or a large parish. Their salary is paid by the Roman Catholic Church, that diocese. But in our Presbyterian world, depending upon the congregation, the minister is paid differently according to the salaries of people in the congregation and so on. One change, but a significant one, that has nothing to do with any statement in the Bible. No one would attempt to defend it from the Bible. It's just the way things came to be. Doug?
At some point, and maybe not because of time's sake, could you speak to the issue of why the minister is not a member of the local congregation, but instead a member of...
Yeah. The origin of that is entirely the Israelite priesthood. It was not a tribe amongst the tribes. It was given no land. It was given no inheritance in the division of the promised land. It was the Lord's own people. Everybody else had to provide its support from the various ways described in the law of God. And part of the purpose of that, obviously, was to maintain some kind of coherent identity in the priesthood. And that was carried over into church government in the early church and then again later on in the Reformation church. But even there, different Reformed and Presbyterian churches handle that question differently. In the Christian Reformed Church, ministers are members of the local congregation. But in most Presbyterian churches, all Anglo-Saxon, English-speaking Presbyterian churches in their origin, they're members of a presbytery. So if you had problems with me, the congregation couldn't discipline me. The presbytery would have to do it. Because I don't belong to you. I belong to the presbytery.
When you were talking about elders and bishops and priests, the concern I had was that I don't have a problem with priests, but what about the Roman Catholics calling a priest father when we have a scripture that...
Of course you have two scriptures. You have the Lord saying, "Don't call no one father," and then you have the Apostle Paul telling the Corinthians, "I'm your only father." So it's the context. What is he telling us in the one place, and what are we being told in the other? I don't have a problem with calling a Roman Catholic priest father. In fact, I was leaving.
Matthew is so strong.
Yeah, I was leaving Shenanigans once with several couples from the church after having dinner there, and just wearing ordinary clothes. And I was walking down the steps right outside the door of the restaurant. And a woman and her husband were walking past our group of six. And she looked at me and said, "Good evening, Father." And I've liked the term ever since then. All right. That's it for this morning. Thanks for your attention.
Thank you.